Amen. That last line of this promise that one day we will, the meek and lowly on high, dwell with the Lord, is the very thing that we're going to be talking about in Exodus. The very blessing of the fact that we get to be in the presence of God one day, because we will be elevated to the mountain of God in the holy Zion, the heavenly places. And yet here in our text, we see the exact opposite happen, is that God, from his dwelling place, is making provisions for his presence to come from the mountain down to the people, that he might be with us. Tonight, let's open our Bibles to Exodus 25. It's going to be on page 65 in the Pew Bible in front of you if you have it. And last week, we learned about this reduction that began to happen. As the people of God got closer to the presence of God, there was fewer and fewer people that were able to ascend up the mountain. The general population was at the base of the mountain. The elders were able to kind of go into the mid-tier of the mountain where they ate and drank with the Lord. And then Moses alone was able to come up. Everyone else besides him was required to worship from afar and prohibited from coming near. And this is because we learned that the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire. If they came any closer than God had authorized, they would be consumed by his holiness. This is why he says, even in Exodus 19, do not let them come through and break through to come near to the Lord, lest he break out against them. See, God is protecting his people from his consuming presence. He needed to distance himself on the top of a mountain under the cover of a cloud so that they would not be consumed and destroyed. I mean, we learned early in Exodus that God was certainly able to deliver Israel from Egypt, but now the question is God able to deliver Israel from his consuming fire, from himself, from his presence? And everything that we're going to read from here on out is going to be a resounding yes and amen. He can. In Exodus 25, the provisions for God's presence are initiated, and they will continue through the rest of the instructions of the building of the tabernacle's assembly so that God would deliver his people from his presence and be able to dwell among them. Let's pray, and then we'll read Exodus 25 together. Lord, tonight, you are here among us, and we are so thankful that through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that you can be with us tonight. Would we feel that presence, Lord God? Everything in the world is telling us that you're not there, and yet I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would impart on us a divine certainty that we have a Savior who is with us wherever we go. Would that bring us encouragement as we hear from your word? Would you preach powerfully? Would you speak through me to us? We do pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 25. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive a contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for setting, for the ephod, and for the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on the 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put the ark of the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its breadth. You shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them. On the two ends of the mercy seat, make one cherub on the one end, and one cherub on the other end, and one piece of the mercy seat shall you make with the cherub on its two ends. The cherub shall spread their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another, towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherub be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, and on the ark of the testimony, I shall speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. You shall make a table of acacia wood. Two cubits shall be its length, a cubit its breadth, a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, and make a molding of gold around it. You shall make a rim around it, a handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it four rings of gold, and fasten the rings to the four corners at its four legs. Close to its frame shall the rings shall lie. As holders for the poles to carry the table, you shall make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. You shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of presence on the table before me regularly. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece within it. And there shall be six branches going out from its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups make like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower and one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch for the six branches going from the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and the calyx of one piece shall be under it, each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. The calyxes and their branches shall be one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you shall make after the pattern for them which is being shown to you on the mountain. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. Most of us, I would argue all of us, have a space, a place perhaps that we can make our own. Many of us have homes or apartments that we can decorate to our liking. And even if you're married and your spouse takes over the majority of the decor, you probably have a she shed or perhaps a man cave, or some space where your creative juices can really flow. And young people here, you're not exempt. Sure, you may not have a house, but you probably have rooms. You have lockers. You have a desk. Maybe even a car that you can arrange and decorate the way you like it. And this is important because these spaces, and the way in which particularly that we choose to adorn these spaces in which we occupy, communicates something about who we are and what we value. I mean, think about the spaces here at Bethel. Think about this very room, the sanctuary. Whether we like it or not, it communicates something about who we are and what we value. And the same goes for the narthex, the fellowship hall, the ministry building. If you're a new person here, some of the things that you may see us adorn these spaces with might be questionable. Why do we do that? Why does this look this way? Those who have grown up in this church, this is very fond, and you love all of the things that we have done, right? Well, the same is true about God. The spaces that He designs communicate something about who He is and what He values. I mean, in Exodus 25 and the chapters that flow out from them, we find directions for the construction and the decoration of the most important place. And that's where God will be, his dwelling place, his house. The first 9 verses lay out these intricate details of all the contributions, these materials that they needed to create this space. In verse 9, God is very particular. Look there. Exactly how I show you concerning the tabernacle, you shall make it. He's very particular. I want it to be made in a very specific way. All the precious minerals and stones used to design the tabernacle, God's sanctuary, all go together and are arranged to communicate who he is and what he values, namely, his holiness and his mercy. All the precious jewels and stones and gold pieces all tell a little story about who God is. I mean, we hear about this God in Psalm 145:9, where it says that the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over everything that he has made. God is good, he is true, he is holy, and his mercy is over everything that he has made. And so the Lord designed his house with provisions for God's holiness and his mercy, specifically joined together in his presence, to be among the people, that he might dwell with them. And you see, without these, God would consume and devour Israel for their sin. And we know this. The very presence of God demands punishment for sin. Nothing unholy or unclean can be in his presence. Again, notice the precious jewels. There's no dirt used to build the tabernacle. Yet true and lasting hope is found is this, that despite our undeserving status as transgressors and debtors against God, he says, I will dwell with my people. Every intricate detail contained in the sanctuary of God provides provisions for his holy and merciful presence to be among us. And today we find the first 2 provisions. There's going to be more to follow in the coming weeks, but the first 2 is simply a seat and a couple signs. Notice, before any other provision is made, God instructs Moses on how to build his mercy seat. When you build a house, where do you start? Start with a good and sure foundation. I think probably the most nerve-wracking thing that anybody can foresee when Kate and I were buying this house was that, hey, we need to get an engineer in here to see if the foundation's good enough. It could be a $3,000 fix or a $150,000 fix, right? The foundation is essential. And so when you look at the very foundation for which God instructs his tabernacle, what is it? It's the mercy seat. That's the structure upon which all that was going to be erected will rest. Without God's mercy, having a space to dwell and be expressed, there'd be no hope for us. Because if God didn't have a way to show his mercy, the people would perish in his presence. Without mercy, God would be unable to rescue the people from himself. And so for this reason, God places preeminence and supreme importance upon the Ark of the Covenant. More than anything that is contained in the tabernacle, what the people needed most was that the righteous and holy God would cover them with mercy. Now, I'm going to geek out a little bit. As I'm reading this, and you take a look at verse 17, it says that you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. And I remember when I heard that for the first time, kids, if you're hearing that, you might think that there's a chair placed upon the Ark of the Covenant. That maybe something like this was, here's this ark that they're carrying around, and there's this seat of mercy that God sits upon. Okay? In the Hebrew, the word is kaporeth, and it's used to describe the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It's used nowhere else. Kaporeth is exclusively this mercy seat. But it comes from this Hebrew root, kafar, which simply means to cover. But it's not like a cover, like a lid that you put on a Tupperware. It's more like cover, like an atoning sacrificial cover. It covers us. I was describing the love of God with my 7th and 8th graders at OCS the other day, and I brought them 1 John 4:10. And it says, in this is love, not that we had loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I asked them, what do you think propitiation means? And they all kind of got quiet, 7th and 8th graders. Shy. One of them said, is it a sacrifice? Yes, it's a sacrifice. It's an atoning sacrifice, which is simply a covering of sin. Now, what does this have to do with the mercy seat? Well, this is where we get a little nerdy, okay? In the Greek, the New Testament word for propitiation is hilasterion, and that is the very word that the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, is used to describe this, mercy seat, hilasterion. This cover is a propitiatory cover. It is atoning sacrificial cover. Verse 17 could read, "You shall make a propitiatory of pure gold." This atoning sacrifice, more than a chair, okay, which is what I thought initially when I read this. The ark was where God's merciful presence dwelt, where God could express his mercy to his people. But just like with the propitiation and atonement, there needs to be a sacrifice. There needs to be a blood sacrifice. And just last week, before even the elders were in this, and the priests were able to ascend to the mid-tier of the mountain, what did they do? They built an altar and they sacrificed to the Lord. He needed to save them from himself. He needed them to cover their sin with a sacrifice. And so the Ark of the Covenant becomes this mobile, atoning sacrificial altar that is required for God to show mercy to his people. Now, we don't see it in our text just yet, but everything that comes from now is leading us to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. And there, Aaron is instructed to kill the sin offering of the people and sprinkle its blood, where? Over the propitiatory, over the mercy seat, over the place in which God would cover the sins of the people. Only then could they be covered with God's wrath. I mean, the very same picture that we get in the Passover, where the doorposts and the lintels needed to be covered with the blood of the lamb, only then can the presence of God, which was destructive in Egypt, pass through their midst and they wouldn't be consumed. What happened to every single house that didn't have the blood over the doorposts and lintels? They were consumed by the devouring fire of God. Beloved, I wish I had so much more time to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, I could labor over the importance of the testimony being placed inside, perhaps the holiness of God sitting upon the holiness, his very word. I could talk over and over again about the cherubim and why it was covering the space of God, or how the Ark of the Covenant later would be called the footstool of God. But the most important thing about the Ark of the Covenant is that it served as the provision for God's presence to be among his people mercifully. The supreme need of Israel and ours today is that God would be a God of mercy and that he could express it to us in line with his character and his values. In our New Testament reading, we heard that we are the dwelling place of God in Ephesians chapter 2. And so today, how does God provide for his presence to mercifully be upon us? It's no longer the mercy seat. How appropriately in Romans 3 is Christ called the propitiatory? He is the mercy seat. The mercy seat was a shadow, a finger pointing to the one who would ultimately cover the sins of us. Our Savior is forever seated upon a throne of mercy that is bathed in the atoning blood sacrifice that he shed on the cross. The devouring wrath of God from his consuming fire was unleashed upon Christ, and he drank it to the dregs. And so when God sees us, he sees those who are covered by Jesus. And we can be in his presence unashamed because he has taken the judgment that we deserved. I mean, it's how appropriate is it is that the mercy seat was placed in the most holy place in the tabernacle. We're going to learn more about the most holy place next week. But the most holy place in the tabernacle, the only thing in there, the mercy seat. Everything else was outside. And they were protected by a veil from God's consuming fire. In the most holy place, the presence of God was covered by the cherubim, and the high priest was given an audience with God once a year. No one else was able to enter that holy place, just him. And so God gives even more provisions for his presence in the holy place outside of the most holy place that is covered by the veil. And we see that through two various and continuous signs. The first sign is this table for bread in verses 23 through 30. In verse 30, it says that this bread was put before the Lord regularly. And this is called the bread of presence because it's in the presence of God covered by this veil. And the bread was unleavened, perhaps a reminder of the Passover where God rushed them out of Egypt and delivered them. And in Leviticus 24, it says that there was two rows of six in each row. So there's 12 of these pieces of unleavened bread. Perhaps it's representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So if these things are true, the bread here signifies God's delivering presence to dwell with his people forever. And I say forever because it was a continual and perpetual sign. Notice the intentionality of the word regularly in verse 30. Because bread gets old and moldy, and so they take it out and they put new bread. And they continue to do this practice over and over again. So they would continuously see, and the way in which God rained down manna from heaven continuously upon them as they wandered in the wilderness, God in the presence, in the bread of presence, would be continually among them and deliver them from anything that they might face. And in this way, we see that this bread points to a greater bread, the one who says, "I am the bread of life." It's pointing to Jesus. And then further, in Luke 22, Christ holds up the bread and says, "This is my body, which is for you." And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper here, friends, what we celebrate is the very presence of God being here, spiritually present through the elements. And that when we eat and partake of the bread, that we actually have spiritual nourishment to our bodies because God is present in them. I mean, we as Presbyterians should not be afraid to talk about the presence of God in the bread, okay? Because he says, "This is my body, which is for you. Take of it, eat of it." And this bread gives provision for God's presence to be among the people. The second sign was this golden lampstand in verses 31 through 40. I don't know if you've ever picked up a C.S. Lewis book, but the way in which that he's able to describe the intricacies of the scenario and the environment around is just incredibly beautiful. And when you read of the way in which that this golden lampstand is constructed, we're going to find out just how beautiful and intentional God makes this. And this golden lampstand had these lights, seven lights that were all on it. I mean, and Christ, again, is pointed to in this very golden lampstand in John 8:12, where he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And this candle serves as the provision for God's life-giving presence. I mean, if you read this section carefully, you'll notice how this candle kind of sounds like a tree. There's these almond blossoms, there's these calyxes, there's these flowers. And many scholars believe that this floral design was so intricately commanded by God so that it would remind the people of the tree of life. And if that's true, what they're taught, it's no longer a tree, but it's the light of God who provides eternal life for you. I mean, the beauty of Eden, the blessing that God did for Adam and Eve is that he kicked them out of the garden so they wouldn't live forever in their sin. He didn't want them to eat from the tree of life. So now here he says, eat from a new tree, the light of life. Notice the sufficiency of the light and the numbering of branches. Seven creates this picture of complete and full perfection. And again, this light never goes out. It was to be continuously lit. And just two chapters from now in Exodus 27, the command is that it would regularly, there's that word again, burn. It would never go out. God's life-giving presence is given to them now and forever. Friends, both of these signs serve as provisions for his presence for the people. Today, you and I are called to partake of the bread of presence when we come regularly to eat of the Lord's Supper. Those of you who have yet to profess your faith in Christ and become communicant members, you should long for the day in which that you can partake of the sacrament. And upon taking upon that sacrament, there is this beautiful picture that it's not just the light of Christ that we look at, it's the light of Christ that dwells among us because we are his people. And what does he call us? We are a city among a hill, a light that cannot be snuffed out. That we, friends, being handed the light of Christ through the flame of the gospel, now emulate that light to all in which we come in contact with. Ought we not be the very people who go and share the presence of Christ with others? That's our calling as believers, to let the light shine and that it never be put out. What do the kids say? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. And we should do that, friends, without fear. Why? Because Christ says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Since this new year, I've begun reading Paul Tripp's devotional, Everyday Gospel. If there's one devotional, especially if you're going off to college or going off to start, you know, your young adult life, that's the book I would give you. It's a really great one. His meditations follow even a Bible in the year reading plan, which I'm following as well, and I can't recommend it more. But he says this about Exodus 25. He says, God wanted his house to communicate who he was and what he valued, his unapproachable holiness and the mercy of his forgiveness. But there would be another place where God's unapproachable holiness and his forgiving mercy would meet, the cross of Jesus Christ. Here, in God's mercy plan, the perfectly holy Lamb would die so that God could come and dwell with us. I love that. Believers in Jesus Christ, our hope today is that by the mercy of God, his unapproachable holy presence now dwells, not in a tabernacle, it was made like a tent, but in the tabernacle of our hearts. For we have been made into the house of God. And so, what do these things tell us today? Is that the modern provision that God has given to us that we would not be consumed by his presence is Jesus. The mercy seat, the showbread, and the candle all point to him. The only provision we need, friends, is faith in Jesus. That's it. You may have perhaps even turned your mind off as I was reading Exodus 25. And so let me give you a little synopsis. It's about Jesus. He is the one that we need in order to approach a very holy God. No longer do we need an Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. No longer do we require a showbread or a candlestick in the holy place. Friends, we have Jesus, and our call today is to believe in him who promises never to leave you and never forsake you. Yet for those who have not yet made that commitment, know that there's no provision for you from God's devouring presence. God will consume you on the day of judgment. But it's not too late to place your faith in Jesus. If you do, the words of Zechariah 3:17 will be true of you, as it is for all of us believers tonight. It reads, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing." Today, may all of us with unveiled faces behold Jesus Christ, our Savior, who was the fulfillment of the seat and signs that provide us entry into God's presence. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you for your mercy and the ways in which that you provide an opportunity for us to enter into the most holy place. We thank you for all the things that you have given us, the new blessings every day and new morning mercies. Lord God, remind us of the costliness of the gospel, that in order for us to come into your presence, it's not a lamb, it's not a bull, it's Jesus who needed to be sacrificed. It's Jesus who needs to sit upon the mercy seat. It's Jesus who needs to be the showbread. It's Jesus who needs to be the candlestick. We need Jesus. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is that if we receive him, he will give himself to us fully. Would we tonight dwell on the beauty that is the presence of God? Pray all of this in Jesus Christ. Amen.